2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul continues his boasting, and he continues lamenting his boasting. He cries out, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. We ask, not profitable for whom? We might ask that. It's certainly profitable for all who read his words as coming forth from God. And these glorying words are given by God to us. They are not merely Paul's design. We know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we know that Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, he identifies scripture as coming by the Holy Spirit, and he writes of Paul writing scripture. In 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Paul's being moved here. This word that Paul writes is no exception. So Paul's boasting is very profitable for us. It is the Word of God, and it's profitable for equipping God's people for every good work. And in Peter's second letter, in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, he identifies Paul's writings as Scripture. So his boasting is profitable for the Corinthians and for us. Paul probably feels that his boasting is not profitable for himself. This is not the normal, acceptable mode for a believer. Humility is the way of the Lord for those who would follow him. In James chapter 4, verses 5 through 10, he writes, Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And Jesus agrees with this. One of the parables he told, Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And we know who the righteous one is in that group, right? And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. He was praying thus with himself because that's as far as his prayer went. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Probably pointed at him. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Look how many good works I have. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus says this same thing on three occasions, here in Matthew 23:12 and Luke 14:11, and he says it in different ways on other occasions. For example, the need to humble yourself as a little child. And he modeled this very attitude of humility for us as well. The perfect Son of God, but full of humility, fully trusting in the Father, Jesus glorifying the Father and not himself. No one comes to Jesus for salvation except in humility. When one recognizes that they are sinful, unable to save themselves, or able to offer anything of value for their redemption from sin, it tends to promote humility and reverence for the mercy and grace of God. This boasting of Paul is an exception. It's not the rule, and God compels it for the best of reasons, his love for the church. Paul's boasting is profitable for us, but perhaps he thinks not so for himself, or perhaps that some will follow it as a bad example, or some who boast in themselves today. Jesus warned against seeking the favor of men. In Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, verse 1, he said, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men." Wouldn't that be an interesting experience? "Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." I thought about having some slides of me doing charitable deeds, just as an example of what not to do. But Jesus says the same thing about prayer and fasting. If you do things to be seen by men and approved by men, then you'll have no reward from the Father. But if you do them in such a way that only God knows, then he will reward you openly, not necessarily now, but you will receive the reward. Nothing done by a believer for the Lord will go unrewarded, but we will cast all the crowns or rewards at the foot of his throne, because he's worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. So Paul may be thinking, "Oh man, I'm losing all my rewards by boasting in this way." But I think Paul's attitude and the situation provide an exception to the rule. But even if it did not, I know that Paul would gladly sacrifice rewards for the welfare of the churches. That was Paul's heart. And even for the Corinthians, who were questioning his authority and the means of salvation that he was proclaiming. Of course, Paul is not boasting in pride or self-exaltation. He's boasting out of necessity, and he is in great distress about it. He is moved by the Holy Spirit, so he has no choice, but he realizes the spiritual dissonance of what he's doing. Everything about it says foolishness, but the Holy Spirit says right. And Paul says, "It's getting worse. I'm coming to extraordinary things about which I should not boast. I don't even want anyone to know about these things, lest they think I'm exalting myself above measure." Paul knows that this is dangerous territory. He doesn't want to start believing his own press clippings. There have been cases of men being mightily used by God and going off track, leaving humility behind and the grace of God, and ending in humiliation. Paul chided the Corinthians in chapter 11, even one among several admonishments that they put up with it if one exalts himself. Guess what? Paul says, "I'm boasting about myself, but not really about myself. Yes, I am boasting, but I'm not exalting myself. I'm exalting the Lord." And if you ever find it necessary to boast, this is a fine spiritual line that must not be crossed. The Lord is the one who has done all these things, and he is the one who will receive all the glory, and he is the one who is moving me to write these words, Paul can say, not for my own benefit, but for your benefit. And this is the only saving grace regarding Paul's course of boasting. Again, in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 12, he says, "It's doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I'll not boast, except in my infirmities or my weaknesses. So, okay, I'm coming to visions and revelations. Every man who wrote Scripture experienced revelations of truth in the very words that they penned. Paul received a revelation of some things that we get from no one else. We would know very little about the pre-tribulation rapture of the church were it not for the revelations of the mysteries that Paul received. And you recall mysteries in the New Testament, that's something that was hidden and now has been brought forward, has been brought to life. We see some types in the Old Testament of the rapture: Enoch, Elijah, caught up to heaven without dying, and in a lesser way, Lot, removed before the judgment of the wicked in Sodom. We have the mystery of the rapture set forth in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. He also reveals to us the mystery of marriage, Christ and the church, the mystery of the church, that Jew and Gentile would be one body in Christ and joint heirs of the heavenly inheritance. The entire church age itself is a mystery. We have the mystery of Israel's hardening in part given to us by Paul until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The mystery of lawlessness and the Antichrist, abomination of desolation. And there are other things that he had. So Paul received many revelations from the Lord. He receives another gift from the Lord, you know, that we'll see in a little bit, to offset some of these fantastic revelations. So Paul also experienced numerous visions as he went about preaching the gospel. Some were for guidance, some were for assurance. He's not mentioned these until now, although Luke wrote about them in the book of Acts. Some others had visions in the New Testament. It wasn't exclusive to Paul. Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus. Jesus called it a vision. Tell no one of the vision. Zacharias in the temple when the angel appeared to him. Ananias after Paul's conversion, telling him to go and pray for Paul. And Paul having a vision of Ananias coming at the same time. Cornelius, a Gentile, has this vision. Call for Peter. And Peter has a vision, you know, in that same circumstance. There were others who were visited by angels, but it is not termed a vision. It may or may not have been, and it likely was. Mary receiving Gabriel, the angel, and the shepherds, and there are other visions we will find in the New Testament. But here Paul relates a rather fabulous vision, or perhaps it was a real bodily experience. He says he doesn't know. The story is about a guy he knows, hint, hint, and he doesn't know if it was in the body or in the spirit, that is, out of the body. With visions and experiences of such type, you don't always know everything. You experience it, and then later you try to figure it out. We don't know exactly when this took place. It was, you know, Paul says it was over 14 years ago. Some think it was the stoning at Lystra, but many say, well, that doesn't quite fit the time frame. Of course, Paul was left for dead after he was stoned. You're thinking, well, that'd be a great time to visit the third heaven, you know, but he would probably know if it was in the body or out of the body because there were other believers there, and they would have said, Paul, your body was here the whole time. You know, you're just laying there on the ground. But we don't know when it is. In fact, if Paul did not know whether he was in the body or out of the body, that is, alive or dead at the time, it'd be strange if any modern commentators could throw additional light on the subject. It's interesting that this was 14 years ago, and he's just now talking about it. He hasn't told people about this. And reluctantly talking about it, and only under the coercion of the Spirit. You know, there are people today that have these experiences. We'll see some of that in a bit. But, you know, they promote it. They sell books. They, you know, make movies out of it or whatever. And I heard about one guy who, this was years ago, he was selling his stuff for $60. You know, you have to have $60 to hear about this visit to heaven that he had. Well, Paul says he knows a man in Christ that experienced this, right? Paul is now so embarrassed about relating these experiences that he wants to go incognito. He writes of this one in the third person. But this guy Paul knows was caught up to the third heaven. Who is this guy? Try as he might to disguise this experience, we know he's once again speaking about himself, and he doesn't want to. He wrestles with the Spirit as he is compelled to this boasting. He does not want anyone to exalt his person or to think of him as anything other than what they see him to be in his service to the Lord, or what they hear from him as he preached the Lord Jesus as the Christ, the promised and long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one of Israel. Well, this man Paul knows was caught up to the third heaven. The word translated caught up is harpazo. It's the same word used for the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. So he was snatched up into the third heaven. We don't often think in terms of the third heaven. We just talk about heaven, the place where God dwells and the place we desire to go after we die. But the scriptures actually speak in terms of the heavens. It describes three different areas called heaven or the heavens. In general language, we have the blue sky heaven, the starry heaven, and the holy, holy, holy heaven, the place of God's throne. In Genesis 1:1, we're told, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know from observation that we have the atmospheric heaven, which is made up of several layers of various densities. You know, they call them troposphere to stratosphere and different things. The densest is the lower atmosphere in which we live and breathe. So I'm not trying to give a scientific treatise on this. You can look it up and see the things the scientists call it and all. Our atmospheric heaven is the place where flying creatures move about. In Genesis chapter 1, then, verses 6 through 9, it says, God said, let there be a firmament, or this word means an expanse, it's a space, in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so, and God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place. Let the dry land appear. And it was so. Somebody said, when you feel the wind on your face, see the clouds in the sky and watch a bird flap its wings in flight, you're experiencing our atmospheric heaven. Now, from our vantage point, we can see beyond our atmospheric heaven into the celestial heavens. This is the home of outer space, the planets, stars, and other celestial bodies. God writes about this in Genesis 1:14 through 19, where he says, let there be lights in the firmament, or this expanse of the heavens, to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So God created light on day one. He created the sun, moon, and stars on day four. And he created all plant life on day three. These are normal days, not long ages. It makes no sense otherwise. And changing it leads to a stray path. I'm not speaking as to a person's salvation. That's based entirely on faith in Christ's work. But questioning God's word in one aspect often leads to questioning his word in other ways and will lead to difficulties that may be avoided by receiving God's word as he has given it and receiving it as the ground of all truth. God's words trump man's science always and every time. Since man has fallen and creation has fallen, we can draw wrong conclusions from our observations. If we don't take God's word for these verses in the beginning, we'll end up being very confused, as many Christians are today. Trying to insert the theories of man into the word of God never has a good outcome. It is best to avoid this in every discipline. And the severity of that negative outcome may vary. We can have our theories and speculative ideas, but only God's word is a reliable source of truth. We will do well if we don't confuse or conflate the two. Man's theories are always subject to change. God's word of truth never changes and never needs changing or updating. That's why it is a rock upon which we can build our lives. Building on man's ideas, even mixed with some of God's communications to us, is building on sand that will not withstand the greatest storms of life. And Jesus says this in Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Very plain. So there's the atmospheric heaven, the starry heaven, but there's also this third heaven. And this is the place where God dwells. It is where his throne is located. Paul calls it here paradise. This guy he knows, right, Paul, was caught up to the third heaven into paradise. This word's used three times in the New Testament. It's actually derived from Persia, and it's speaking of a garden in the Septuagint version in Genesis. This word's used for the Garden of Eden, this paradise. But it's used only three times in the New Testament. Luke 23, 42 and 43, with the thief on the cross, he says to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So that's where they went after death. Revelation 2 and verse 7 to the church of the Ephesians, John writes, and it's from the Lord, of course, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." There is this future paradise. And, of course, where God dwells is paradise. So when Jesus died, he went with this repentant thief into paradise, the place of the righteous dead, which was actually a compartment in Hades. You can read about this place in Luke 16, 19 through 31, the account of the dead rich man, Abraham, and Lazarus. There's this torment and paradise, which is where Jesus said he was going, but it's Abraham's bosom in Luke 16, and there's this great gulf fixed in between. It seems that this was a temporary location for the righteous dead until the price of redemption was paid by Christ's sacrifice. And when Jesus ascended, we're told that he led captivity captive in Ephesians 4 and verse 8. That is, he took with him the righteous dead who were in paradise and moved them to the dwelling in which God dwells, the third heaven, and there they await the resurrection of their bodies. Now, this was actually a rabbinical teaching that concerning the righteous dead, that they were in this place where they were awaiting. They were just staying there until the resurrection would take place. Paul says this man he knows was caught up into this third heaven or paradise. There was another apostle who was caught up into the dwelling place of God. His name is John. We read in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. These are things that he says would happen after these things, which is after the things of the church age in chapters 2 and 3. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I'll show you things which must take place after this.'" This is very similar language to 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, where it speaks of the rapture, and I think this is a good location for the rapture in the book of Revelation. He says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." And then John goes on to give a vivid description of what he sees. We get this scene set before us, and he tells us what he saw. "This is the throne room of God, and thus the third heaven, the dwelling place of God Almighty. The one Paul knows," he says, "heard inexpressible words in paradise that he has not been allowed to speak." Inexpressible is unspeakable on account of its sacredness, some say. Paul was not allowed to tell anyone what he heard. He says it is unlawful or forbidden for a man to speak these words. The phrase may also indicate that the marvelous words which Paul heard in paradise are incapable of being communicated to mortal ears. There's no language that can describe it. And, you know, I thought of like the Grand Canyon. You know, anybody been to the Grand Canyon? We went to the Grand Canyon. Wow, you know. And then you take pictures or you buy the souvenir book with photographs. And it just can't do it, you know. And that it's similar, the language we have. And this is one of the frustrating things many times about trying to teach the Word of God is that the things you see and that you get ministered to by can't completely be conveyed by the language. The container is not large enough for the language that would need to be used. So in other words, human language is incapable of expressing it. But he was not allowed to communicate these things, Paul, even if he could. John was allowed to describe what he saw and heard in the throne room of heaven, but even in this revelation, he heard but was not allowed to write down for us the message of the seven thunders in Revelation 10, verses 3 and 4, after the sixth trumpet sounded. With everything else, John was told in Revelation 1:19, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So the things he saw there in chapter 1, the things which are chapters 2 and 3, and the things taking place after that account of the church and the church ages. The words that Paul, this man that Paul knows, heard, that the words he heard could not be expressed or shared because they were of such a holy nature that are kept secret, probably until a later time when we shall know as we are known. 1 Corinthians 13:12. In Deuteronomy 29:29, Moses speaking to the people says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he says to them, writes to them, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue, and by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Today we have a plethora of accounts of people who report that they have been taken to heaven, usually after having been clinically dead for some time, and they have been revived and they tell us fantastic tales of their experience. There are numerous books and some have been made into movies, and they recount their experiences in great detail, which we are to accept without questioning. It seems to be a new taboo to ask questions about anyone's experience. G. Campbell Morgan writes, there are some who seem eager to talk of visions and revelations which they have had. The question is as to whether such eagerness is not proof that the visions and revelations are not of the Lord. When they are granted, and they certainly are granted to the servants of God under certain circumstances, they produce a reverent reticence. They are too solemn, too overwhelming to be lightly described or discussed, but the effect of them will be apparent in all life and service. I also have questions about most of these modern accounts. They don't seem to have any similarities to what Paul or John experienced. The accounts of the apostles' experiences are written by the Holy Spirit. The accounts of others must be examined according to the Scriptures. Now, I don't doubt that most of these people had the experience that they relate to us. It's simply that any experience we have must be examined according to scriptural truth, because there are deceiving spirits out there. And then there are simply things that we do not understand about the mind and the spirit. Not all spiritual experiences are of God. There was one boy who wrote an extremely popular account of his trip to heaven after an automobile accident. And there was a book written, it was The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. I never read it. It was on the bestseller list for nearly 5 years. And then he confessed that the entire story was made up. A Christian book publisher, if there is still such a thing, pulled the book and ancillary materials from the market in 2015. And all the major Christian book publishers were bought by secular companies probably a decade or two ago. And there are still some smaller publishers out there. National Public Radio reported on this pulling of the materials. They refer to this new genre of books as heavenly tourism. Get on the bus. It was quite an embarrassment to the church for its lack of discernment. It's interesting that we have had this proliferation of such stories of experiences in these last days that we are warned are full of deceptive dangers. 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. It seems the church clamors to accept anything that purports to be some kind of new experience of Jesus. God calls us to seek His face and learn of Him from His self-revelation to us, not even to put stock in our own or another's experiences without testing things according to the Scriptures. There is some good evidence, I'll say this as an aside, for the continuance of existence beyond death from what is termed near-death experiences. I'm not referring to that when I talk about these things. If you're interested in investigating any of that, there's research that's been done by Gary Habermas. He's a professor at Liberty University, and he's written a dozen or more books on the resurrection and shows that the resurrection can be proven by what he calls the minimal evidence test, which is he looks at critical scholars and the things they see concerning the resurrection accounts in the New Testament that they say, well, yeah, that's a true account from the time, you know, and he can use just those, and he can prove that the resurrection is a historical event. And we don't have to be limited to those things, you know, but that was his approach in some of his materials. So if you want to, you know, see more about these near-death experiences and how they support the continuance of existence beyond death, we don't just cease to exist. There are things that take place that this person can have no awareness of that they talk about when they are revived or whatever. Now, even then, we're not to accept unquestioningly their entire account. The enemy knows things that happen during a near-death experience. One of the more interesting accounts that I remember from years ago was a medical doctor who had one of these experiences, and instead of going to heaven and bringing back his story, he went to hell. That was more believable. And he came back and told what his experience was there, you know. Although, again, has to be examined by the Scriptures. I don't believe that God is sending people back from the dead as evangelists for heaven. I just don't. Luke 16:29-31, this account of Abraham and Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man wants Jesus to send back somebody from the dead to talk to his brothers, or he wants Abraham to do that. And Abraham says to him in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. There were people who were not convinced by Jesus' resurrection even. It doesn't seem to me that admonition has changed. People need to hear Moses and the prophets and now the apostles. They're of much greater reliability than people back from the dead, even less from near death. We must be careful of all experiences, our own and others, and examine them closely. Spiritual experiences should never become the foundation of the truth. Only the Word of God is entirely trustworthy, and we should base all of our understanding of what is true only upon His testimony. According to the Lord, that is why He's given us His Word, that we might be safe in the knowledge of God that it gives and be fully confident of the things in which we have trusted and I hope continue to trust. Let's not depart one step from His light to our feet and lamp to our path. Psalm 119:105. What we have in God's holy word is what is true about life, about death, about life after death, about creation, about the future, about salvation. And this could go on and on about every topic the Lord speaks to. You are safe in rejecting as untrue anything that contradicts or questions God's word. So Paul says, I'll boast about this guy, but not about me, except in my infirmities or my weaknesses. In verse 6, he says, though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, But I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Paul does not want to be thought of in any other way than what people see him to be or what he has spoken to them in the name of the Lord. And then in verses 7 through 10, it says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul received a special endowment, a gift from the Lord, a messenger, the word is the same as angel, of Satan, to buffet him. To buffet is to beat with the fists or to punch. It's used about Jesus when he was beaten before being executed. It's a physical mistreatment, but it may have a spiritual connotation as well in this context. We do not know what this thorn in the flesh was. There is much speculation about it. I think it was a bodily affliction, but that's not certain. It may have been the problem Paul had with his eyesight on occasion from the time he was lit up on the road to Damascus. And when he was healed, those scales fell from his eyes, or like scales fell from his eyes. It could be the multitude of afflictions he endured. It could be buffeting in the spiritual realm, but I think it was bodily. But if God wanted us to know absolutely, then he would have told us. Perhaps he did not do so, that we could also learn from Paul's experience, whatever our thorn may be. By the way, the word for thorn here was sometimes used for tent stakes. This was not just a little rose thorn. This is the only time the word's used in the New Testament. Henry Morris says, "Actually, it's best that the identity of the thorn remain unknown, so that Christians of all times and places, each of whom has some thorn in the flesh, which God has not pleased to remove, can better learn to know and appreciate the sufficient grace of God which enables them to continue serving him despite the pain." One has noted, if nothing else, this thorn is proof that even divine revelations of the Lord do not correct the flesh in us. R.J. Reed said, "A man in Christ is safe in the presence of God as he listens to the untranslatable things spoken in paradise, but he needs a thorn in the flesh upon his return to earth, for the flesh in him would boast of his paradise experience." So whatever this thorn was, it was something that the Lord allowed. The enemy cannot do anything without the Lord allowing it. We might ask, why would the Lord allow Satan to send a messenger to afflict Paul? We might ask why he would allow the devil to do anything, but that's a much broader question that's for another time. Paul says it was so that he would not be exalted above measure, so he would not be puffed up with pride over these abundant revelations given to him by God. And I can imagine how easy that would be. So he would remain humble in the sight of the Lord. It's actually a safeguard for Paul, this messenger, this gift that he's been given. It's like an enclosure of a sheepfold to keep him within the confines of the Lord's flock. A servant of the Lord must remain humble. Nothing worthwhile that a servant of the Lord receives is of himself, and so he cannot boast or take credit for it in any way. In Luke 17, verses 7 through 10, Jesus, speaking to his apostles, says, "Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We're unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" We might say only. Now, Jesus is more gracious than this master. He rewards his servants for their faithful service to him. But they cannot claim to be deserving of his grace. God be praised for the grace he has bestowed upon those who trust in him. Paul pleaded with the Lord three times that this thorn might be taken from him. It wasn't something that was easy to endure. To plead is parakaleo, which is our comfort word from the first portion of 2 Corinthians. So he's praying that he might be comforted with this being taken away. Pleading. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4 tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." This is the same word and forms of the word. So Paul's pleading for comfort from God concerning this thorn. He's beseeching the Lord, which is what another translation says, to be delivered from this. He asked the Lord three times, and I think he would have kept asking, except the Lord answered him very specifically after three requests. We don't need to be hesitant in pleading with the Lord concerning infirmities, illnesses, afflictions, persecutions, troubles, etc. And we need not be hesitant in asking until we receive an answer. We may not receive the same answer Paul received in response to his pleading, although God's grace will always be sufficient, whether it is while we are awaiting an answer or after we receive an answer. God's grace in response to our pleading may include the alleviation of the trouble, or it may not. But God's grace will always be sufficient for those who are trusting in Him. It is simply not possible for it to not be, although we might conclude that it is not. And numerous people have pointed out that when He says, "My grace is sufficient for you," He's not saying, "My grace shall be sufficient for you." It is, and it's always present tense. His grace is always present tense, sufficient. We may think that we cannot endure whatever the trouble is, but He is faithful who has promised. In 1 Corinthians 10, 11 through 13, we're told all these things concerning the Israelites in the wilderness happened to them as examples. These were bad examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Temptation is not always attempting to do evil, but may also be a trial or a testing of faithfulness. This word has a broad meaning. A way of escape will always be provided, but we may not always avail ourselves of it. This is the test. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, James writing, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let that patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And then he clarifies as well in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone." The concepts of temptation and testing are closely related, and so James clarifies. God may allow His people to be tested, but temptation arises from the world and the devil, and then is pursued by the flesh. So God's answer to Paul's pleading is a no answer. I'm not taking it away. God says that His grace, His favor, His provision for all of Paul's needs and ours, that's what grace is enough for him to deal successfully with the thorn. God's grace provides us with salvation. God's grace provides us with the indwelling Holy Spirit to strengthen, guide, and protect. And God's grace provides all that we need for life and godliness through His precious promises. All that we need, He provides. Through His abundant grace, His grace is sufficient. Alan Redpath explains this aspect. Somebody says the best. He says, do you see the humor of the situation? God's grace is sufficient for you. God's grace and me. His grace sufficient for little me. How absurd to think that it could ever be any different. as if a little fish could swim in the ocean and fear lest it might drink it dry. The grace of our crucified, risen, exalted, triumphant Savior, the Lord of all glory, is surely sufficient for me. Do you not think it is rather modest of the Lord to say sufficient? So God tells Paul then, my strength is made perfect in weakness. When we know that we're weak, then we realize that we must fully rely upon His strength. And this is the secret of power in the believer's life. We in the West tend to be too self-sufficient, not grace-sufficient, and the two do not coexist. Like the church of Laodicea, we're too self-sufficient. To once again repeat the source of spiritual strength, Paul gave it to us back in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verses 5 through 7. He says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Clay is weak. Clay is fragile. Earth is not exciting or inspiring. It is only he who dwells within the clay that is worthy of praise and exaltation. This is all part of the same lesson. Paul responds to God's answer by declaring, if that's the case, if his strength is perfected in weakness, then I will gladly boast in my weaknesses and not my strength, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul's thinking and attitude completely changes when God tells him this. And he's saying, I'll gladly boast in my weakness. I mean, I don't know if I can remember the last time I boasted in my weakness. Spiritually, perhaps, but certainly not in physical afflictions and so forth. But Paul did, and all these things. He says, I'll gladly boast that the power of Christ may rest on me. And the word for rest means to spread a tent over. And so in our weakness, as we trust in him, he covers us with his power, the power of Christ. So Paul concludes his boasting in verse 10. He says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. So he says, I take pleasure in infirmities or weaknesses, so that he may be shown to be strong. I take pleasure in reproaches, so that he may be my defense. I take pleasure in need, so that his provision might be seen. I take pleasure in persecution, so that his nature may be on display in me. I take pleasure in distresses, so that his comfort may be manifested for Christ's sake. And this is, of course, the defining aspect of this taking pleasure in these things. It's all for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Succinctly, Paul took pleasure in the will of God for his life. If that will was infirmity, hallelujah. If it was reproaches, praise the Lord. In everything, he exalted the Lord Jesus and not himself. I'll conclude here with a quote from Spurgeon and then a final scripture. Spurgeon, speaking of the sufficiency of his grace, says, this sufficiency is declared without any limiting words, and therefore I understand the passage to mean that the grace of our Lord Jesus is sufficient to uphold thee, sufficient to strengthen thee, sufficient to comfort thee, sufficient to make thy trouble useful to thee, sufficient to enable thee to triumph over it, sufficient to bring thee out of it, sufficient to bring thee out of 10,000 like it, sufficient to bring thee home to heaven. He says, O child of God, I wish it were possible to put into words this all-sufficiency, but it is not. Let me retract my speech. I am glad that it cannot be put into words, for if so, it would be finite. But since we can never express it, glory be to God, it is inexhaustible, and our demands upon it can never be too great. Here let me press upon you the pleasing duty of taking home the promise personally at this moment, for no believer here need be under any fear, since for him also at this very instant the grace of the Lord Jesus is sufficient. And then finally, 1 Peter 5:10 and 11, it's a benediction written to suffering saints. It says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen."